Well, in our Sunday evenings then, we're in the book of Psalms, and having looked at all 50 verses of Psalm 18 in a single session, we're going to look at the 14 verses of Psalm 19 in two sessions. That may seem the height of illogic and unreasonableness, but I'm not going to defend myself. Instead, I'm going to let C.S. Lewis defend me. He famously said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And I'm sure he would have agreed then that the merits of Psalm 19 do indeed warrant consideration over two Sunday evenings. So tonight then we're going to confine ourselves to the first six verses, which we read earlier on in our service. And I'd like us to look at these first six verses of Psalm 19 under three headings. First of all, a worldview. That's our first heading this evening, a worldview. And this is verses 1 and 2. In an interview in January of this year, the singer Liam Gallagher was talking about his work, his songs, and he was asked about the meaning of them, and this is what he said. He said, "I don't know what any of my tunes are about. They're just out there, and I'm not good with words. I just say the first thing that comes into my head." And then asked what his new song Wigwam is about, he admits, "I haven't got a clue, man. That's words, that's all, that I think sort of go together." Well, that might explain a lot if you've ever come across any of his songs, but perhaps that's how you kind of think of the Psalms. That if you want clarity, if you want substance, if you want content, if you want theology, then you go to Romans, or you go to Ephesians, or you go to John's Gospel. Whereas when we come to the Psalms, it's kind of just words being put together that sound good. It's poetry, and it's much more insubstantial than the theology of Romans or whatever. And it seems to me that that is certainly not the case. That in the book of Psalms, we do indeed encounter profundity. We encounter really solid and substantial contents. And it seems to me that we do so here in these opening two verses of Psalm 19. Indeed, there's a sense in which then these two verses almost amount to the articulation of a worldview. What do I mean by that? What is a worldview? Well, according to my dictionary, worldview is an outlook or an attitude to the world or life. One's worldview is how one perceives reality, how one understands the world in which we live. And of course, a major plank in anyone's worldview, a major plank in everyone's worldview, is their attitude to the physical realm. How do you perceive this physical realm, the physical world in which we live? Is it the fortuitous product of random forces at one extreme? Is it God? Is it divine at another extreme? How do we perceive, how do we understand the physical realm? Well, these two verses are setting out then the biblical attitude to the physical world, the Bible's understanding of the physical realm. And we see two things then. First of all, we see that the physical realm is doxological. It's doxological. What do I mean by that? I mean that it is a vehicle of worship. John Calvin famously said that the creation is the theatre of God's glory. And that's what we're being told, isn't it, in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And the psalmist then, interestingly, in fact throughout these six verses, interestingly, is particularly focusing upon the heavens, the skies, what we see when we look up. But surely that's representative of the creation generally. And he's saying then that every piece of this physical realm is saying something about the nature of God. It's saying something about the glory and the greatness and the eminence and the brilliance of God. But of course, we never encounter, as human beings, a vast amount of this divine creation, do we? I mean, think of the universe as a whole. Think of how little of it we actually know about, how little of it we have encountered. Or even think of our own planet, and even there, how little of it we've actually encountered. Think of the depths of the oceans, and how little about them we really know. And there's much then which is declaring the glory of God, and yet which we as human beings never really encounter, and we never really hear it declaring the glory of God. Why is that? Well, because it's declaring it first and foremost to God himself. That's what I mean when I say it's doxological. The creation is there for the worship of God. It's there to praise him. He is praised. He is glorified by the creation, whether or not we ever hear it and encounter it. That surely is part of the significance of that text with which I began our service tonight, Colossians 1, verse 16. It's talking about Christ. And you remember then how Paul says there that all things were created by him and for him. Doesn't say all things were created by him and for us, although there might be some truth in that. But ultimately, Paul is saying all things were created by him and for him. The creation is for him. It's for Christ, or it's for God. It's for his glory. It brings praise. It's a vehicle of praise to him. Spurgeon has a sermon on that passage. I suppose he has a sermon on most passages. And it's entitled Christ the Creator. And it's a great sermon, and probably quote from it later on. And this is what he says at one point. He says, "There's not a little bird that picks up a seed by the roadside that was not created by Christ and for him, and perhaps answers its end better than some of you who lift your brows to yonder heaven only to defy your Maker. There is not an ass upon the common, nor a lion in the forest, nor a fish in the sea, nor a fowl in the air that was not made by him and that does not in some way promote his glory." And that's what Colossians 1:16 is saying, and that's what Psalm 19, verse 1, is saying. And you see this throughout so much of the Psalter, don't you? The way in which the psalmists so often call upon the creation to praise God. And perhaps to us it just seems a bit strange. We don't perhaps instinctively think in those terms. Calling upon inanimate creation, rocks and mountains and trees and so on, to praise God. But this is his and the Bible's worldview then, that the creation was made primarily for him, and it brings praises to him. He is praised by it. Whether or not we encounter it, he is praised by it at all points. So that's the first part then of this biblical attitude to the physical realm. It's doxological. It brings praise to God. But then, secondly, it's didactic. What does that mean? Didactic means it teaches. It imparts knowledge. Because the psalmist continues then, David continues in verse 10, "Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge." So yes, in the first instance the creation is Godward, bringing praise to him, but then secondly, it is also imparting knowledge to us. It's telling us things. Alan reminded us in his recent series on science and the Bible that our Christian forefathers used to talk about the book of Scripture in which God speaks, and also the book of nature in which God speaks. In other words, they viewed the world around as a book. It's telling us things. It's imparting information. It's telling us about God. What's it telling us about God? Well, it's telling us about his power. Only a massively, massively powerful God could possibly have brought this universe into being. It's telling us about his wisdom, that it's not a rubbish universe. It doesn't work properly. It's a fantastic universe, which is so obviously designed and has such intelligence contained within it. And it tells us about his goodness, and I think this particularly comes out in the psalm. You'll notice the sense of order and regularity that you get there in verse 2. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night. Just that repetition, day after day, night after night. It's referred to it in my prayer. There's a regularity, isn't there? An order about this world, which we take for granted so much. That day and night do follow each other relentlessly. Seasons follow each other relentlessly. And there are these laws of nature, as we call them, which we can rely upon, which don't change. They remain the same. Because God is good. And he hasn't made this world a chaotic place in which it would just be a nightmare to live in, where you never know what's going to happen next. And you can't rely on night coming after day and season following season. What a terrible world that would be. But God is good. And he's given us this regular, ordered world to live in. And this then is a magnificent truth. That the world around us is revelatory. It's didactic. It speaks to us. It imparts knowledge to us. It fits into one of the great themes of Scripture, doesn't it? That God is a communicative God. He's not this aloof God who likes to keep himself hidden. This God who kind of makes us work hard to find out anything about him. No, he's given us this massive world, and written across every atom is information about him and his greatness and his wisdom and his goodness. Because he's a God who wants to meet our minds, a God who wants to get through to us, a God who wants to communicate. And so this then is the biblical understanding of the physical realm, that it's doxological. It's there primarily, first and foremost, that God might be praised by it. But also, secondly, it's didactic. It teaches us things about the nature and character of God. It's vital that we have that clear. It's foundational. I'm sure many of you are aware of it all. But as those who seek to cultivate a Christian worldview, we need to recognize those two things in the physical realm. So a worldview. Secondly, this evening, a paradox. A paradox. And this then is in verses 3 and 4. Now, before we go any further, I need to point out that the preferable translation of verse 3 is the one we have in the footnote, and which I think most of the main versions go for. So it's not, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, which would seem to be talking about the kind of universality of creation's voice. That's not the point. It's rather, look at your NIV footnote, they have no speech. There are no words, no sound is heard from them. So it's talking actually about the speechlessness of the heavens. And it's this paradox. They speak, they're imparting information about God, but they're doing so without words. It's kind of speechless speech. It's voiceless voice. It's inaudible audio. The creation is constantly telling us things about God, but not through words. There are no words, there's no language, there's no speech. That's the paradox which the psalmist is getting across. And at one level, of course, it's obvious. We know this, that You know, you go for a walk in a forest and you don't hear the trees talking to you. And you don't hear the grass kind of sending you messages. That we know that there's no words involved. It's not that kind of communication that we get from creation. We know that, that's very obvious. But I think actually there's probably something deeper going on here as well. That there's actually perhaps a sinister note here, a jarring note here. The psalmist alerting us to the fact that although to him it's so devastatingly clear that the creation is revelatory, it speaks to us, there are many who don't hear it. That, I think, is partly what he's hinting at here. And that, of course, is a theme that's developed by the Apostle Paul, isn't it? In that other passage I read earlier on, Romans chapter 1, where you remember Paul points to a similar reality. The fact that on the one hand, that there's plain revelation in this world. Things are plain to them. What may be known about God is plain to people because God has made it plain to them. He's saying it's really, really striking. And it's really, really obvious in the world around us that there's a God and so on. But, he says, this revelation is suppressed. That's the word he uses. Verse 18. It's suppressed. Although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and so on. Similar language recurring throughout that passage, where Paul is saying that, yes, although it's plain, there are many people, indeed all of us by nature, who suppress that plain revelation, and so we don't hear what creation is saying to us about God. And it's a powerful image, that, I think, of a suppressing. And I think especially actually when you bring these two passages together, and Psalm 19 saying on the one hand in verse 2 that day after day the heavens are pouring forth speech, is this kind of relentless kind of waterfall, this cascading speech coming out of the creation telling us there's a God and he's powerful and wise and good. And then Paul's concept of a suppressing, getting a big lid and kind of putting it on this cascading waterfall so that it doesn't get through to us. It's like that BP pipe underneath the sea that was leaking. And remember how they put that huge cap upon it to try and stop the leak. And it's like we're doing that as human beings. The creation is just cascading information to us all the time about God and how great he is, and we're kind of suppressing it, putting a cap on it. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what people are doing all the time. That's why they watch TV for hours and hours and hours, day in, day out. It's suppressing what God has made so obvious in the creation. That's why they go through relationship after relationship after relationship. It's why they get hooked on alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be. It's why they throw themselves into career or into family or throw themselves into something to stop that voice which is coming at them all the time from the world in which they live. There's a God and he's great and he's mighty. Suppressing it, constantly trying to put a cap on that flow so that it doesn't get through to us. And it's something that we need to remember in all our dealings with people, in all our evangelism. That when people tell us, oh, we don't believe in God, and we were touching on this morning, weren't we? But when people tell us, oh, we don't believe in God, it's not really true. Paul is saying they know deep down, but there's this suppression going on. They know, they live in this same world. They see the writing on every atom that we see. But they drown it out. They suppress it. It's there deep down, but they've covered it with layer after layer after layer of suppression. But they know, because it's so plain in what God has made. And so that's the paradox, that God has made this world so full of revelation, and yet not everybody hears it because they've so effectively deafened themselves to it. So we see then a worldview and we see a paradox. But then thirdly and finally, we see in this passage a celebration. A celebration. And this is verses 5 and 6. Because in these last two verses then, you see the psalmist really kind of turning on the poetry. This, I suppose, is the bit that no doubt C.S. Lewis was particularly alluding to. It's just beautiful imagery then, in which he talks about the sun, and he likens it to a bridegroom, the way in which a bridegroom then so confidently strides down that aisle to be with his bride. He likens it to an athlete, so kind of relentlessly and undeviatingly running his circuit in his training. And the psalmist is saying that the sun then, as it goes from our perspective, from east to west, as it crosses the sky, it's like these things to which he's likening it. But I suppose for us, we might want to ask the question, well, what's this doing here? This paragraph. I mean, I said in my first point tonight that the psalm is, you know, it contains truth and theology. But surely what we have here is just kind of William Wordsworth. It's just romanticism. It's just imagery. It's just poetry about the natural world. Why is this in Scripture? Was David having a bit of a woolly moment here? Why on earth is he writing about this? I mean, you would never catch Paul writing like this, surely. You never catch John Calvin writing like this. What on earth is David doing? Just kind of relishing in this, reveling rather, in this kind of imagery. Well, surely he is doing it because of what he's already told us. This is the response of a man who understands that this world has been made by God and for God, and has God's character written all over it. And what's his response? His response is to delight in it. His response is to revel in it. His response is to enjoy this creation. Again then, Spurgeon's sermon, he makes this comment. He says, that lonely river, those fertile valleys, that dense forest, yonder snow-clad Alps, and everything else that Christ hath created. You need not say, as some have done, I will not gaze upon the beauties of nature, lest they should take my thoughts away from my master. Such a good point Spurgeon is making, that we can easily be so spiritual that we think, oh well, we need to be reading Puritan paperbacks the whole of time. We need to be studying John Calvin the whole time. We shouldn't be going out and enjoying the world around us. And Spurgeon is saying, get out there, enjoy the world around you. That's what David's doing here. See its beauty. Watch the sun crossing the sky. Marvel at how ordered it is, how fantastically colourful it is, how beautiful as it meets your senses. As believers, we should be those who delight more than anybody else in this creation. Isn't that what we were singing about just now? Isn't that a beautiful verse in that hymn? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. We know who made this. It speaks to us of Christ. It reminds us of him. It points us to his wisdom and power and majesty. How we should revel in it. We so often see creation as a problem. Well, how long did it take? And you know, how do we argue against somebody at work who has problems with it? And we constantly see creation as a problem that we have to kind of use all our apologetic skills around and all that kind of thing. But creation is this beautiful theatre of God's glory in which we should revel. And especially then as New Testament Christians who can see not only God the Father's imprint in the creation, but our Saviour Jesus Christ's imprint in it. that it was created through him. The worlds were made through Christ. Donald MacLeod says that when we look at the creation, it expresses the same heart as broke on Calvary. And just as then when a loved one has done a piece of art or some kind of piece of creative work for you, and every time you look at it, you think of that person. So every time we look at this creation, we should think of Christ. And we should love it for his sake. And where then in this country where there's so many street lamps, we still can see the skies. Let's enjoy the skies. Let's enjoy every part of the world. And be those who see our God in it. And who, looking at the world around us, bow down and worship this Christ who made it for his own glory. Amen.